Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so you can call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or differences of opinion you'd like to discuss with the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday, for those of you who are in Southern California on the weekend, we have a monthly gathering in Buena Park. I know it seems like we were just talking about it last month. It only happens once a month. The months do go by fast. Anyway, we're going through the entire Bible book by book, month by month. And we covered Joel last time. And we're going to cover Amos this Saturday. So if you're interested in joining us for that gathering, that's in Buena Park. It's held at a little church called The Way Fellowship, and you can find information about it on our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com under the link that says Announcements. This coming Saturday in the Book of Joel in Buena Park, California. All right, let's talk first of all to Lori from Lake George, New York. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I get several Christian magazines, and I was reading this article, and in the article it says that only Christ has descended to heaven. So I'm wondering, it sounds kind of crazy, I've been a Christian for years, but of course we learn every day. And the question is, where are all the dead in Christ, all the people that are Christians that really love the Lord, they're not in heaven right now?
Is the magazine you're reading called Watchtower or Awake?
Oh, no, I wouldn't read any of that stuff. No.
That sounds like them. There's also a magazine called, there's several, I don't know if these ones are still out, but the Worldwide Church of God used to put out a couple nice-looking magazines, too.
No, I don't read anything right. Like that.
Well, there are a number of people who believe in soul sleep. The Seventh-day Adventists would also be among them, as are the Jehovah's Witnesses. But soul sleep is the idea that when people die, they don't go to heaven or hell. They just are resting in the ground until Jesus comes back. The more common view, I think, held among Christians is that when we die, our soul does go to be with the Lord in heaven, where that's where he is. But we'll return with him when he comes back. And he'll raise our bodies when he comes back, and we'll live in our bodies on the new earth with him. Now, that would suggest that if people have died in Christ, at this point they are with Christ, their spirits are, their souls are in heaven with Christ.
Oh, good, yes.
And it's only one view of two. There, as I say, there are a lot of people who believe the other way, but I believe that when Paul said that he was looking forward to departing, meaning dying, he said, I desired to depart and be with Christ. I think he was reflecting the Christian idea that when you die, you do leave your body behind and go to be with Christ where he is, which is, of course, in heaven in another place. That was in Philippians 1, but also in 2 Corinthians 5, he spoke about being absent from the body at death.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that. Yep.
Present with the Lord. So that's how I understand the teaching of Scripture, that we are not the same as our body. Our body is certainly a part of us, but it's not the part that is really a person. It's more like the animal part of us. Our bodies have nothing about them that isn't very much like animals, but we have a soul. We have something that's in the nature of God that's put in us, and that part of us is conscious and I believe departs from the body and will return to the body as the body is raised in glory. So in the meantime, I believe that dead Christians are not really, as we'd say, dead. They're really
alive. Wonderful. I'm so happy. This is what I've always believed. What you're saying is what I've always believed. So this very much confused me. It says the only thing that got me to it said the dead in Christ will rise. So I'm thinking, aren't all the people souls already in heaven with the Lord? Once they pass away, they immediately go and be with Jesus.
But not in their bodies.
Our souls.
It's the bodies that will rise. Yeah, on the day that Jesus comes back, the bodies will rise. Yeah.
Oh, they will too. And we'll, our souls will go back into our bodies.
Right, because our bodies will be remade in immortality and in power and in glory, the Bible says. And so we'll have new bodies that are unfallen and not subject to death or pain or suffering.
And helping. Oh, wonderful. Yeah. Wow. Yeah. Oh, good. Right. I'm so glad I called this because it was a kind of a small thing, but my sister and I have been talking about it. She says, oh, call Steve Gregg and he can find out for you.
Well,
so,
I appreciate
that. Well, thank you.
Okay. Well, God bless you, Lori, and hope to hear
from
you again.
And you too.
Okay.
All right. Thank you very, very much. Okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dave from Denver, Colorado. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Good. You have a pretty good way of trying to decipher what someone's trying to say, so I'm trying to gather my thoughts to ask this question and get your opinion. I don't think I'm very good at, like, just surrendering to God. I mean, there was a time that I was where I would just feel surrendered and walk around just, you know, almost mentally letting go and waiting, you know, waiting for the Spirit to just move me with every move that I made and trying to hear from God and the Holy Ghost as I went about my day. And I became, I got goofy, man. I became spacey. I became just completely out of it, not even really almost getting anything in my life that needed to be done. And I don't know how to go about doing that correctly. I mean, life moves on. There's bills that have to be paid. There's work that has to be done. There's
so what was it that was things. What was it you were doing that was making you unproductive? What was the spiritual discipline, or whatever you were doing?
Yeah, it's almost like I'd lay in bed and just, you know, where you mentally just surrender instead of holding on really tight to your thoughts. Almost like, okay, God, use me the way you will. And it was. The only way I can call it is I would just surrender to God. I would mentally surrender.
So how did that make you? How did that make you unproductive?
Because I almost walked around like I was in this dreamlike state.
Why would you think that dreamlike state was what was involved in surrender to God? The way I see it, we never need to talk about surrender unless there's a battle.
Okay.
You know. Now, if God is opposing something we're doing, then we need to surrender to Him. That is, we need to stop doing the thing that He's against and surrender on His terms. But I don't think I don't think for most people it should be normative to lay in bed every night and to say, I've got to surrender, I've got to surrender, I've got to surrender. I mean, mm-hmm. About what? I mean, the truth is that you surrender the first time. Yes, but you surrender to God initially. When you become a Christian, you cease to be an enemy of God, and you now become one of His children, one of His servants, one of His soldiers, one of His loyalists, a member of His kingdom. That all happens when you become a Christian. And presumably the result of that is that you live your life in the light of that surrender. You know, when you make decisions, you realize that I belong to God now, and I'll make the decisions that please Him. It's not a struggle unless you didn't surrender in the first place. Now, there are times, even after we become Christians, perhaps, that we got our mind set on something that we want to do or believe, and God is convicting us that that's not the right thing to do or to believe. And we might kind of wrestle with that for a while, not knowing that it's God convicting us and thinking we're doing the right thing. But as soon as we realize that it's not really that it's God who's opposing us, then we have to surrender that, too. But that shouldn't characterize our life day by day. And that is to say, there shouldn't be many things that we're opposed to God about. You only have to surrender when you've been opposed to God. And like two armies fighting each other, one of them eventually has to surrender or be wiped out. And so surrender is that kind of a deal. I don't know why a Christian would have to be striving day in and day out to surrender, unless you've never really surrendered initially. Coming to Christ means that you recognize that Christ has claims upon you, that God has claims upon you, and that you have resisted until now in allowing him to have what he owns from you. But when you become a Christian, it's when you do lay down your arms. You say, okay, I'm not going to oppose God anymore. I'm going to surrender to him. And once you've done that, you don't have to surrender, don't usually have to surrender every hour or every day or every night or every month. When someone surrenders, that should be permanent. Now, again, like I say, there are times when you won't realize that something you've been doing is not what God wants you to do, and you're feeling conviction, but you haven't realized that that's conviction. And when you do realize it, you have to perhaps in the moment surrender that. But that would only be at times where there's a conflict between you and God. And when somebody has surrendered to Christ and has become his follower, like the disciples, when they left what they were doing to follow Jesus, they surrendered their vocations, they surrendered their careers, they surrendered lots of things, but they didn't have to keep surrendering every day because they did that once for all. Your line is making some noise, so I had to cut it off, but I hope I clarify some things. Now, by the way, surrendering to God should never be anything that interferes with you doing your responsibilities, you know, working your job, feeding your family, or doing all the things, you know, paying your bills. I mean, Christians, the best of Christians, do that well, because that's part of living for the glory of God. That's part of what God wants you to do. That's what God commands us to do. So if you're doing those things, you don't have to surrender that to him, because that is surrendering him. That is obeying him. It's when disobedience becomes a factor, and you sense that God is pointing that out to you, that you have to maybe lay down your rights or lay down your plans again, you know, consciously, subjectively. But the initial surrender to Christ should be permanent when you first become a Christian. So, yeah, I'm not sure what it is, how you're interpreting surrender, but it sounds to me like you maybe have a real legalistic or real uptight kind of a sense of what God wants you to do, like he doesn't want you to work your job or something because maybe there's more spiritual things to do. Yeah, we don't want to be more spiritual than what's written. You know, Christ worked a job for 30 years out of 33. You know, he was in the ministry for 3 years, 3.5. And he worked in a shop for, well, at least 18 of those years. So he spent 6 times as much time of his life working a job as he spent preaching or doing anything that we might regard as, you know, spiritual work. But he was spiritual the whole time. He was surrendered to his Father the whole time. As he worked at his job, he was doing exactly what his Father wanted him to do. And when he left the job, well, he was doing what the Father wanted him to do at that point, too. And when he laid down his life, that was what the Father wanted to do. He surrendered to that, too. And there's a good example where surrender has to be kind of reinforced, because Jesus lived his whole life surrendered to the will of the Father. He said, I didn't come to do my will, but my Father's will. But when he was in the garden facing the most difficult thing of his life, knowing he was going to be crucified within, you know, 12 hours, he was struggling. But he said, well, you know, if it's your will, could it go this way? But not my will, but yours be done. Now, when you say not my will, but yours be done, that's your surrendering. And from time to time, when God's asking you to do something that for some reason you're reluctant or have a hard time doing, that would be a time for, again, surrendering afresh. But it doesn't mean that, it doesn't mean that you have those kinds of conflicts every day. At least I would hope not. That would be a pretty stressful life if you're sweating blood every night in bed. All right, let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve. I've got a question about Isaiah 65, verse 20. And
yeah, it's a hard one.
It talks about, can you hear me?
Yes, I can, and I know the verse very well. Go ahead.
Well, instead of reading it, then I'll just ask my question.
Okay.
What can this be talking about if it's not talking about the millennial kingdom?
Well, it can't be talking about the millennial kingdom, because a few verses earlier in verse 17, it says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. So he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Now, if a person's a premillennialist, they believe there will be a 1,000-year millennium on earth before the new heavens and the new earth, that at the end of the millennium, God burns up the wicked with fire, and then There's the great white throne judgment, and then there's the new heavens and the new earth. But this passage does not mention a millennium at all, but simply the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there is a problem, of course, and this is it, that in the new heavens and earth, there's going to be no more death. And yet, the verses you mentioned sound like they may be talking about people dying, because it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old will be accursed, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and so forth. Now, it's verse 20 that's the problem, because it first of all says there won't be any more an infant that lives only a few days, or an old man who has not fulfilled his days. Now, that doesn't necessarily tell us whether people will die or not. It just says they won't die young. It doesn't say they'll die old or that they'll die at all. It just says they won't die young. You won't have babies dying, or you won't have old men, having their lives cut short either. But, of course, those statements in the first part do not specifically say that no one will ever die, only that we will not have babies dying and young men dying, or old men dying too young. But then it says, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, what does it mean the child will die 100 years old? Well, there's a lot of different opinions about that. There are people who do apply this to the millennium, notwithstanding the fact that the passage says it's about the new heavens and the new earth. Some would say that children will still die during the millennium, but people live so much longer at that time than they do now, that a child who dies 100 years old will still be counted a child. I think those who don't take that view would say this is a poetic statement. The whole chapter is written in poetry, by the way. There's not one line in this whole chapter that's not in poetry. And poetry uses, impressionistic and metaphorical, illustrations that are not literal. And many feel that what he's saying is, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about a time when people never die. When he says a child would die at 100 years old, I think what he could be saying is, if a child did die at 100, or I should say, if a person died at 100 years old, they'd still be an infant. That is to say, life is so long, namely eternal, that if a person died at 100 years old, they'd still be an infant. But not affirming, as it may sound in our translations, that they will necessarily die. I mean, a person can take it as literally as they want to, but they have to make sense of it. And poetry is full of features that do not make sense literally and are not intended to be taken literally, because the poet is writing in, metaphor and that kind of thing. So my understanding, I think most who would not apply this to the millennium, and it seems impossible to apply it to the millennium since the passage itself tells us it's not about the millennium, but about the new heavens, new earth. I think those who don't take it as the millennium would just say, well, he's not literally saying that anyone will die at that time, because in the new earth there is no death, but that if a person did die at 100 years old, they wouldn't even be grown up yet. They would have not even advanced beyond infancy, because people, in fact, live thousands and millions of years. So, 100 years old would be nothing. And that's how it is often understood by people who are not premillennial. And I think that's pretty much the way we have to understand it, or else we have unsolvable problems with the passage, I think.
All right. Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. It is a difficult passage. The reason I knew which passage you had in mind when you said Isaiah 65 is that's the one. That's the one passage that everyone has trouble with, including me. I mean, it doesn't sound like I would like it to sound, but at the same time, I know what the Bible says about the new heavens and new earth elsewhere in Revelation. It says there will be no more death or sickness or sorrow, and therefore we can't really have people dying. And that's why taking it as the poetry that it is and making some kind of a less than literal application seems to be necessary and sensible. Okay, Barbara from Roseville, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. Yes, I have a comment about a question someone had Friday, and then I have a question. And he was struggling with, I guess, repenting or, feeling a release. And if he could read Acts chapter 2, verse 38, and it would probably help help him to understand how repentance works. And but my question actually is from Revelation chapter 5, verse number 1. And it says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals." What do you think is written on the backside of the Lamb's Book of Life? I mean, just out of curiosity.
Yeah, well, first of all, this scroll is not the Lamb's Book of Life. The Lamb's Book of Life is not mentioned till later. I don't know any commentators who would see it as the Lamb's Book of Life, because once the scroll begins to have the seals broken that are holding it shut, and presumably it begins to be opened, you find all kinds of death and devastation and judgment coming and plagues and, you know, disasters. So it's more of a book of judgment rather than a book of life. There is a book of life, but it's not mentioned until, somewhat later. But, it is mentioned in chapter 3 about how those who overcome will not be blotted out of the life, book of life. But there's no suggestion that this scroll with the seven seals is the book of life. As far as why it's written on both sides, if it is a book of judgment, or perhaps a book of the rap sheet of the one who's being judged, it's saying that the crimes are so numerous that they fill both sides of a scroll. Normally, you would only write on one side of a scroll, the inside, and then you'd roll it up on itself, and the outside would be blank. But if it's written inside and out, which would be very unlikely for normal scrolls, it would suggest you just ran out of room on the inside and had to start writing on the backside, too. Now, in my opinion, and of course there are many opinions about the book of Revelation, so if you don't hold my opinion in general, that's okay. But my opinion is that in Revelation 5, John was caught up into a courtroom in heaven, and there's a plaintiff and there's a defendant, and the defendant is found guilty, and this is the sentence handed down from the judge to the executioner. And the executioner is actually said to be the Lamb, Christ. God the Father is the judge. But who is the plaintiff and who is the executioner? Well, in chapter 6, when the sixth seal is broken, the fifth seal is broken, the souls of those who've been martyred for Christ are seen below the altar crying out for justice, crying out for vindication. And they're told that it's a little while more because the fifth seal is broken. Now there's two more to go. But I believe the plaintiffs in this court are those who've been unjustly murdered for their faith in Christ. And who is it that is the defendant? Who has done the crimes? Well, that's, I believe, Jerusalem. Jesus said that all the blood of the righteous martyrs will be brought on this generation, speaking to his own people in Jerusalem. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the martyrs and those who are sent, or kill the prophets and those who are sent to you, you're going to fill up the measure of your fathers here." And I think what it's saying is that for 1400 years, Jerusalem had been killing their prophets because they were so wicked. And now it's time for their judgment. And their sins have been so many against the prophets. It's as Jesus said in Matthew 23, you're going to fill up the measure of your father's sins. That is to say, there's not going to be room for more of them, and the judgment's going to have to come on them. And this is what I think is why the book is written on the front and the back. It's, well, there's no more room to write sins, so now it's time to open it up and bring the judgment.
Well, where is the Lamb's Book of Life open if this isn't the Lamb's Book of Life? I didn't know it was two books.
Well, the book, there's books. Excuse me. This book, I think, is not related to the Lamb's Book of Life at all, because, as I say, it's a book of judgment. But in chapter 20 of Revelation, it says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened," two books, "and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged according to their works and the things that are in the books." And then in verse 15, it says, "Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So that's at the final judgment. That's at the great white throne judgment, when all nations and all people are brought before Christ and judged. The books are opened, the books that contain their works, because it says they're judged by the things written in the books, their works. And then it says there's the book of life also, which apparently has the names of those who are forgiven, those who are, you know, saved. And therefore, the ones who are not in the book of life are the ones who are not saved. But that's, you know, that's not the same thing as the scroll that brings horrendous judgments on the world, because the scroll in chapter 5, it's not related to the end of the world. The book of life is mentioned in connection with the end of the world at the judgment there.
Okay, I'm going to have to read more careful. I see this now. I got to look and see about all these books. I just never noticed there was any difference.
Yeah, you know, it's not very important that we know much about the books. It's more important that our name in the book. And, you know, it's possible.
But it just caught my attention that this book had all these seals and it's sealed up, and then something was written after it was sealed, and it just caught my eye. Yep.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time for this segment. I thank you for calling. We have another 30 minutes ahead, so don't go away, but we do take a break at this point every day just to let you know that we have no commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. No sponsors of the program sell on this program. But we do let the listener know that we are listener-supported. And all the money that is sent by listeners goes to paying for airtime. There's no payroll here. No one gets paid on this program. And there's no expenses, no offices, no secretaries. Just the radio stations get paid so we can stay on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away, please.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or the Christian life you'd like to ask, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, feel free to call. This is the number, 844-484-5737. And we're a little lighter on the calls right now than we usually are, so there's about two or three lines open, and you can probably get through if you call quickly. Sometimes I'm sure the lines are all full when you try to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk next to Jason from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. I've been watching all of the documentaries I can on cults on Amazon Prime and YouTube and every place I can. And it's amazing how many gullible people there are out there that get involved with cults or just, you know, what we would call as a religion. They're all over the world. And it's also amazing the amount of deceit and level of deceitful people out there that will start these cults or religions. So it seems to me, I don't know what sets Christianity apart from all of these other cults. Why couldn't the beginners of Christianity simply be deceivers? And why couldn't the followers simply be extremely gullible people? And I wanted to get your comment on that.
Okay, great. Good to hear from you about that. Well, first of all, you do have to check the character and the sincerity of the people that you will believe, because if people are telling you things about God or about how to be on good terms with God or what's the best way to live, obviously you don't want to be gullible. And there are lots of gullible people and there's a lot of deceivers out there. But that's why you have to check. I mean, for example, my father never told a lie in my presence. I never knew of him to lie. I don't think he ever lied. And therefore, his character was such that if he told me something, I'd have no reason to doubt him because he's just not a liar. There are people who are. I've known some people who lied just for fun all the time, just to see if they could fool people. But when you know somebody's honest, then believing them is less risky. Now, how do we know if the disciples who told us about Jesus were honest? Well, first of all, they had nothing to gain by lying. I can't imagine what anyone would think they had to gain by lying. But what they ultimately gained was martyrdom. They were all put to death for their faith and for their testimony, and they faithfully testified under torture and death. Now, that's usually a mark of somebody who's honest. Now, a person who's honest can be wrong. In other words, a person may not be a deceiver, but they may be misinformed and they may pass along bad information. But these guys were not incompetent. They were people who lived with Jesus. They walked with Jesus. He specially trained them. They saw him, you know, daily, and they saw him work his miracles, and they saw him after he rose from the dead. So there's no one more competent than these men to let us know whether Jesus lived, died, rose again or not. These are the guys who saw it with their eyes, and they're also the guys who showed themselves to be honest by laying down their own lives in testifying for what they saw.
Right.
So that's why I would say they aren't deceivers.
Right. So, like you mentioned, you also have you have not just the deceivers, but the people who are delusional. So it's possible that they could have been delusional. But that
you think there's very many people that could walk around with a man for 3.5 years and see him raise the dead, walk on water, heal every kind of sickness, blindness, and leprosy in an instant, and continue that on a daily basis, and at the end say, you know what, I'm not sure if that really happened, or I shouldn't be quite sure if that happened. How could they be deluded? You could find people who are out of touch with reality sufficiently to think that they themselves are God. Sometimes people in mental institutions think they're God or think they're Jesus or whatever. But there's not going to be, at least I haven't found many people. If I were a guy trying to deceive people into thinking I'm God in the flesh, I don't think I could find 12 guys who would be stupid enough to think that I'm raising the dead and doing miracles right before their eyes on a regular basis. If I did, I'd be a deceiver myself. So in other words, you'd be making Jesus out to be a deceiver. But they saw him ascend into heaven. I mean, they didn't have special effects. They didn't have technology and so forth that we have now to do those kind of things on screen. But more than that, you can know whether they're lying or not by testing what they said in your own life. If you surrender to Jesus Christ and he doesn't deliver, then they were lying. But there's billions of people on the earth, and of whom certainly hundreds of millions would say, yeah, I surrendered to Christ and he was real for sure. He changed my whole life, you know. And so you've got the objective historical facts that were observed of his miracles, his resurrection, his ascension. And if we want to say, well, those guys were deluded, I'd say, well, you can say that about anyone you want to, but where's the proof that they were deluded? I mean, most people are not deluded, okay? Some are. There's some real gullible people out there. But some are very skeptical people. You know, when the women came back from the tomb after they found it empty, and they told the disciples that Jesus had risen from the dead, the disciples didn't believe it. Jesus later appeared to them and scolded them for being so unbelieving, but they were skeptical, like you and I would be. I mean, these were not gullible people. They were skeptical people. But they were convinced by what they saw and what happened. So I would, it certainly wouldn't be one of my first thoughts that they were delusional. In fact, it would take an extreme amount of evidence to prove to me that they were all deluded. Enough so that they would die saying, I saw this, I touched him, I put my fingers in the holes in his hands after he had died and come back. You know, people who say that, you know, I've met some crazy people. I haven't met anyone that deluded, though. And to find, you know, 12 men, all of whom, not one of them was saying a contrary testimony, that's be hard to find.
You know, I listened to an interview with Josh McDowell's son and a skeptic on YouTube, and even Josh McDowell's son agrees that we really only know for a fact that two of the disciples died as a result of them not being willing to renounce the resurrection. So
I'm not sure how he says that, because there are the church fathers from the third generation after the apostles are the ones from whom we've learned how they have died. And there's no contrary accounts of their death. I mean, 11 out of the 12 died as martyrs. The other one, John, was also subjected to torture and did not break, and he finally was banished to a prison island. But so he didn't die of martyrdom. He was tortured like the others, but he survived and died after some time in prison. The other 11, the only stories we have from the earliest times are of their deaths by martyrdom. And it's interesting, too, because some people say, well, the church could have made those things up. Well, they could. We can make up anything we want to, but we have to ask, would they? Why would they? If they wanted to fabricate martyrdoms that never occurred, why didn't they have John martyred, too? Why didn't they fabricate martyrdom for all of them?
Isn't that an easy answer when you look at all the religions of the world? Couldn't you ask, why would anybody make up a religion? And isn't the answer to have some certainty about the afterlife?
No, that's the opposite. If I wanted certainty about the afterlife, I would not make up a lie and then perpetrate a lie, because, I mean, I would know it was a lie. If I made it up, I would know it was a lie. And therefore, it wouldn't give me any certainty at all.
That's true, yeah. The person that makes it up would know, but all of the followers.
Yeah.
I suppose you'd have to accept that the leaders would be deceitful and the followers would be gullible.
Well, we'd have to believe that everyone who saw Jesus after he rose from the dead, which Paul tells us was included himself and 500 others, at least, he said at least 500 others, that they were all deceitful. And again, Paul, who is not one of the 12 apostles, was later converted by seeing Christ and speaking with Christ and receiving supernatural powers from Christ and so forth. And he died a martyr also. So, you know, and this man, you know, he suffered all kinds of things. He was in prison many times. He was beaten many times. His whole life was pain. And yet he didn't die. You know, if someone creates a false religion and is tortured, you know, in some kind of inquisition to make them break and admit that they made this up, most people will break under a certain amount of torture. And if they don't break, we have to ask, why didn't they break? Why didn't they just give up the truth on the matter instead of holding to a lie when they knew they were going to die? You see, also, people who start religions, at least the false religions, usually end up being proved to be doing so to get a couple, one or two or three things. They want the babes, or they want the bucks, or they want the glory. You know, they want to be famous. They want to be, you know, admired, or they're making a lot of money off a scam, or they're seducing women, because that's virtually every cult leader has followed, you know, one of those courses. And, you know, the apostles, when Jesus died, they didn't have any money. All the money of the church was given to the poor. Peter didn't even have enough money to give to a beggar outside the temple in Acts chapter 3. He said, I don't have any money, but I can give you this. I'll you know, heal you of your crippled state. They didn't have, you know, they had marriages. They had to live honorably and monogamously, or else they would have been thrown out and disciplined out of the church. Were they famous? Well, they were well known in their circles, but mostly it made them infamous. I mean, the few people who became Christians thought highly of them, but the majority of people who wanted to kill the Christians targeted them. So, I mean, it's not exactly some kind of unmixed glory in being a leader of that particular company. They didn't know, for example, that the movement they started would someday be powerful, would someday be global, would someday command the loyalty of a quarter of the world's population. They didn't know all that back then. All they knew is that they were speaking up against the powers that had crucified Christ and who were seeking to kill them too. So, I mean, you really can't find in these guys the kind of motivations that you find in cult leaders. Joseph Smith, for example, who started the Mormon cult, I mean, he had dozens of wives and access to money too. Most cult leaders get a lot of money and a lot of women, if the false cults, because that's what motivates them. In fact, it's interesting, the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 2, it says false teachers will come, and they will be committing adultery, and they will be using covetousness to make a profit off of you. you know, the Bible actually warns against people who do that kind of thing. And that was Peter who was warning about it, because he was quite certain no one could have blamed him of doing those things. Anyway, listen, I have a lot of calls waiting, and I enjoy talking to you every time you call, but we'll have to take it in short bits.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jason. Thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, let's talk to John from Vancouver. Is it Vancouver, British Columbia, probably, rather than Washington? Is that right, John?
Yes. Hi. Nice to talk to you. This is my second time calling in, and I really enjoy the show. And I just got a quick question. I'll hang up, but it's a question that a lot of people I find out these days are really just awestruck. That's by the dimensional factor of the New Jerusalem. I just can't get over the dimensions. And like, maybe just a question. When I get off, you can tell me. What in the world is going to be going on in there? There's so much space, like almost 1,500 miles high. Well, you know, I don't have to get into it. But just tell us folks a little bit about it. Maybe 2 or 3 minutes or something so somebody else can get on the line. Okay? And it's a blessing to talk to you, and God bless.
Okay, John, thank you. God bless you, too. Well, the New Jerusalem is described in Revelation 21 as being cube-shaped, 1,500 miles each dimension. Now, a lot of people take those descriptions literally in the book of Revelation, though I don't, because the book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers, symbolic images, and so forth. Jesus himself is depicted as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, which is something that nobody would take literally. The beast is an animal with seven heads and ten horns. Nobody really expects a literal animal fitting that description ever to arise. They usually apply it to a man or a political system, but not to an actual animal on 4 feet that was seven heads and ten horns. The book of Revelation is full of symbolic imagery. And the imagery of this huge cube city, I believe, is intended to suggest a huge counterpart to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. When Moses built the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies is where God dwelt and where only the high priest could go once a year to be in the presence of God. There was no natural light there. There were no windows. There was no candles there. It was just illuminated by the glory of God. And its dimensions were 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. It was a 15-foot cube. Now, I believe the description of the New Jerusalem is deliberately and symbolically given to convey the idea of a huge Holy of Holies, not 15-feet cube, but 1,500-mile cube. And that, like the Holy of Holies, there was no sun or moon to shine in it, the Bible says, but only the glory of God was light, the light of it. So I think that the imagery is that, you know, the very presence of God, which in the Old Covenant could only be approached by one man, the high priest, once a year, and even he could be in danger going in there if he wasn't spiritually prepared. Well, now that privilege of going and living in the presence of God is large enough for everybody. It's 1,500 miles each direction. Now, what's going to be going on during that time? Well, we don't have any real information given about that. But, you know, Jesus describes the situation as when the king comes back or when the nobleman comes back, he calls his servants and those who have done well in stewarding what he's left with them. He gives them responsibilities. He says to one man, you've produced 10 talents from the original one, and therefore you go rule 10 cities. And another one says, you've produced 5 talents from the one, so you rule 5 cities. Now, this is a parable, and therefore the imagery might be symbolic, but it gives the impression that those who are faithful in their stewardship with their time and money and opportunities that God gives them here will be commensurately rewarded with more responsibility in the new, heavens and new earth. What that looks like, I don't know. Maybe it really does look like ruling cities, or maybe it's something entirely different. My thought is that the Bible never really cares to describe much of the next life, because the emphasis of the Bible is never on the next life. There are passages that are. I mean, there's passages about the judgment. There's passages where there's a brief mention of, you know, people going to heaven when they die or people going to hell when they die. But that's relatively few passages in the Bible. And the ones we have are not detailed or complete. And, you know, anyone who's looking for information about the eternal, you know, state of believers or even of unbelievers is going to find very few passages of the Bible that give us any information at all. And the ones that seem to be symbolic, which gives me the impression that God isn't really interested in emphasizing those things. Christians often emphasize them, because, and humans in general, often they choose their religious options because they want to, you know, acquire something better for themselves in the next life. But God's gospel is not about the next life. It's about the kingdom of God, which Jesus established and said was present when he was here, and which the apostles, after Jesus was gone, continued to preach as present. Paul, for example, in Colossians 1:13 said, God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. So we're in his kingdom as soon as we're saved, says Paul. And, of course, that's stated elsewhere in Scripture, too. So living as subjects to the king is what really what the Bible is about. It assures us that those who are rebels against the king, it'll go badly for them after the judgment. And those who are faithful to king, it'll go well for them after the judgment. But as far as details, what's it going to be like in heaven? What's it going to be like in the new earth? What's it going to be like in hell? We really don't have detailed descriptions. And that's interesting because the Bible is a rather large book. You might think that if those were the things God wanted us to be thinking mostly about, he would have said considerably more about it. The only description of the new heavens and new earth that is any use to us is right there in Revelation 21, but it's all symbolic. So, you know, we really can't be sure about most of our imagination about the next life. All we can be sure of is that God and Jesus are definitely worth being with, and that that we will be with them, which is what matters most to us if we are Christians. David from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. Just wanted to ask a question about the story about the man that was filled with a legion of demons.
Okay.
And then Jesus sent the demons into the pigs.
Yeah.
We wanted to know, why didn't Jesus just let him go down to the abyss?
It apparently wasn't time yet. It apparently wasn't time for that yet. I think that may have happened when he died and rose again. But during his earthly ministry, a lot of things that he was inaugurating had not really been realized. For example, the old covenant was still in force until Jesus died and rose again. That ceased to be after that. You know, Satan really had hegemony over the Gentile nations until then. Then when Jesus came out of the tomb, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. It says in Colossians 2:15 that Jesus, through the cross, meaning through his death, disarmed the principalities and the powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. Now, disarmed the principalities and powers speaks of the demonic powers have been disarmed at the cross. So Jesus acquired a great victory over the enemy, over the demonic, and did something significant to them at the time when he died and rose again, which he had not yet done to them. He said in Matthew 12 that he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, during his ministry so that he was able to cast demons out unhindered. But there's obviously more that had to be done. In fact, when Jesus was in the garden, he said to those who came to arrest him, he said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, Satan was having his hour at that moment. But when Jesus died and rose again, Satan was defeated. And that may be when, you know, the demons were consigned to doom. We don't know very much about that either. As with the previous call, there's not much said in the Bible about those things. And we're not told why he didn't send them there. But it's possible that it was premature to do so. We do read in the book of Revelation, in chapter 9, that he releases from the bottomless pit, from the abyss, all these what are described as scorpion-tailed locusts, but which I believe represent demons. And so until that pit is open, we find the demons are in the bottomless pit. And therefore, sometime after Jesus casts them into the herd of swine, whether it was at the cross or some other time not mentioned, apparently they were consigned to the bottomless pit, but and to be released in Revelation 9. But yeah, we're not given a lot of information about those mysterious things. Those are things we read mm-hmm. anecdotally. We don't really read any teaching on it to speak of.
Mm. All right. Well, now that you mention, okay, well, that's fine. Go ahead. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. I only have a few minutes left. I want to take some more calls if I can. There's two people waiting right now. Mike from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. I have a question about the sinner's prayer. I'm not calling to criticize or anything like that, but just the thought came across my mind. If I pray this prayer in sincerity, Father God, in the name of Jesus, forgive me for my sins. Have mercy on me. Draw me near. Send me forth. Remember me on the last day. Make me present. I believe that Jesus Christ died on this cross for my sins, and I believe that only the precious blood of Jesus can wash my sins away. Save me, Father God, in the name of Jesus. In sincerity, if I pray that prayer to God, should I feel safe that I'm saved?
Well, you should feel safe that you're saved if you're in a relationship with God through Christ, yes. But the sinner's prayer, I mean, you kind of expanded on the sinner's prayer, but the only place in the Bible that has a sinner's prayer is in a parable that Jesus taught. And I think it's Luke 18, where he said that a Pharisee and a publican went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee congratulated himself, but the publican said, just beat his breast in shame and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And again, that's the only sinner's prayer recorded in Scripture. But and Jesus said that man went home justified. Justified would mean that he was forgiven of his sins. He asked for mercy and he received mercy. Now, however, that didn't make him a Christian because, of course, the man in the parable didn't necessarily even know who Jesus was. So he was a fictional character, and he was a Jew, not a Christian. He was in the temple praying. And so, I mean, Jesus is simply describing a man who's humbling himself before God and seeking mercy and receives mercy. But being a Christian is even more than that, because according to Scripture, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. That is, the word Christian was coined as a secondary label for people who were previously called disciples. And a disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who's forsaken all, is taking up their cross and following him. So the question of being a Christian and being, you know, a true member of God's kingdom has to do with more than just asking for mercy. If you ask for mercy, you receive it. If you're sincere and humble, God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud, the Bible says. But, and it says that in the Old Testament too, as well as the New. But to be a follower of Jesus is more than just saying, I sinned, forgive me. Oh, I sinned again, forgive me. Oh, I sinned again, forgive me. It's not just about living in sin and getting forgiven. It's about becoming a follower of Jesus. That's what a disciple means. That's what the word Christian means in the Bible. We have used the word Christian to mean other things, but the Bible only uses it in one way, and that is equivalent to a disciple of Jesus who's following Jesus at the cost of everything, because Jesus has become everything to them. He's the King. He's the Lord. So, I mean, if a person just wants to be forgiven of sins, I suppose a sinner's prayer given in that kind of sincerity could do the trick. But if we want to be the people that Jesus died to obtain for himself, we're going to have to say more than I'm sorry. We're going to have to really just turn our lives and follow Jesus, which is what conversion means. You turn around. You repent. You turn around and go the other way. That's a necessary part of being a full-on Christian. But who knows how many people, like the Jew that Jesus described, who sought mercy, will receive mercy in the next life. God only knows that. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and everything there is free, but you can donate there if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.